Good morning, Community Bible Church. So we're truly glad that you're here with us to worship our God today. Each week when I'm scheduled to make the welcome and announcements, I usually get this email about. And I want to, if you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to read this today's scripture, which comes out of 1 John chapter 4. This is from the NIV translation, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, and God lives in him, and he is in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. May God bless the reading of his word. In a moment, we'll move into a time of singing through worship. If you would just pray with me now as we commit this time to the Lord. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time where we can come and worship you as our Heavenly Father. Lord, that you have offered life to each of us. And Lord, we also just take a moment on this day to just bless and pray for our earthly fathers. Lord, you've set up this system on earth where we have parents who give birth to us, Lord, and take care of us and raise us. And different times in our lives, we recognize the value of the parents that you've given us. Lord, but we just want to pray and bless the fathers. Lord, give them wisdom and patience and kindness as they deal with the situations that you've put them in, as they raise their families, as they take care of their families. And Lord, it's a big task that's laid before fathers. And Lord, we just ask for your Spirit upon each of them, on each of us. Lord, we thank you for the day that we can come together here on once a week and gather with brothers and sisters in Christ, with our siblings. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not squabble amongst ourselves. Lord, that we would be loving and kind and generous with each other, just as you've called us to be. And Lord, help us to love our brothers, as we're learning about in 1 John through this sermon series and even through this message today and through our Sunday school time and the small group times. God, you are worthy of all of our praise. We can't even praise you as much as you deserve, Lord, but through our mourning here today, we ask that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. Lord, that the words we sing would be pleasing to you. And Lord, today, if there are any people here with the sound that can hear my voice today, Lord, that if they're not one of the siblings of Christ, that if they're not one of the brothers and sisters of Christ, Lord, that today might be the day of salvation for them. God, we love you. We praise you. Lord, we ask that our time today would be honoring to you, our Heavenly Father. Amen.
Boy, some of those stories that Dan told, I don't know. My father never told me the thing about the $50 car. I remember summer in my sophomore year, I think it was at college, that I was working out in Holland, Michigan, didn't have a vehicle, and I met somebody who said, I've got this car that I'm trying to sell for $75. Said, it's only problem, it's got a little bit of trouble with first gear. I needed a car for a couple of months, so I bought it. By the end of the summer, it was having a lot of trouble with second gear, which really made it difficult getting started. But I took it to a junkyard on my way out of town, and the guy gave me $25 for it. And then I could hear somebody swearing out in the backyard, this car doesn't have a transmission! But it worked well for me for my job. And I was also wondering whether he was going to say, when he went back looking for his dad, his parents had already gone home. Because we actually did that once on our son. Daryl has been very forgiving in his life. Well, we're well along in our series on 1 John, which we've called Joy and Fellowship, because in its introduction, John expresses his desire for his readers to experience the same joy that he and others have felt in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We found that John is particularly interested in distinguishing between truth and error in this letter, because false teachers have begun to create some problems in the church. And he provides some simple criteria so that believers can deal with these issues. He says, those who are truly part of the fellowship that he's speaking of don't walk in darkness. They know there's sin in their lives, but they confess it and receive God's forgiveness quickly. They're familiar with his word and are ready to obey his commands, patterning their lives after the example of Jesus Christ. A constant theme as we go through this letter is loving your brother. Those who do this come to know God in a new way. God's Spirit lives in them and helps them to understand his truth and to avoid the lies of those who oppose Christ. They're careful not to get caught up in the desires of the world and its ways, but seek to do God's will. In contrast, those who are not part of this fellowship deceive themselves about sin in their lives, harbor hatred for their brothers, and fail to follow God's commands. They love the things of this world and not of God. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one sent by the Father, and that he has come in the flesh as a human being. When we talk about what a believer believes, we usually are thinking in terms of the doctrines we need to accept in order to be a believer. But John doesn't focus on that. John focuses on what a believer's life looks like in practice. Much the same that Jesus did when he called his followers to a life of discipleship. In 1 John 3, John stresses that if we have been born again as children of God, that we'll begin to look like God. We won't be comfortable with sin in our lives, and we'll want to confess it and correct it whenever it rears its ugly presence. It doesn't mean that we're going to suddenly become perfect and incapable of sin. However, if someone sins with impunity, doesn't love his brother, he can't really be born of God. That's what John's saying, because it would no longer be in his nature to do this. Love and right living characterize the children of God, and sin and lack of love come from the devil. We need to be careful here. This doesn't mean that a person who isn't a Christian can't do something loving for another person, nor does it mean that a Christian won't act in an unloving manner to someone else. Kind, loving deeds aren't the exclusive domain of Christians. After all, we're all originally made in God's image, and we're all capable of good acts. But we're not talking about individual incidents here. We're talking about a pattern of life. We talked about this in our Sunday school class and in the small group. We were actually doing the second lesson, which was done last week, but most of us were away last week. And we talked about that it's difficult to look at this and say, you know, a person who's a believer obeys God's commands. Well, we don't always obey God's commands. But if we are a believer and we really do want to follow God, then it's going to be a heart's desire to obey those. And if we don't, we're going to really be bothered by it. We're going to know we've fallen short and want to confess that and change our ways. Now, if someone claims to be a Christian but doesn't generally act in a loving manner towards other people, John would just say to that person, "I don't believe you. You're lying." There's an old song that proclaims, "Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other." I think John might have said, "Love and faith go together like a horse and carriage." You see, the carriage is useless without the horse. And faith without love is useless too. Well, John gets more specific about what this love he speaks of as we go on into chapter 3. We might be looking for some nice, comfortable example of showing love to someone else. A pleasant greeting, an encouraging conversation, a simple, "I'll be praying for you." But John wades right into the deep end with his example of Jesus himself. He said, "Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to be willing to do the same thing for our brothers." You know, the average person might be willing to lay down their lives for a close family member, a blood relative. And we hear of people in the military laying down their lives to save a fellow soldier. But John uses this in a more general sense when he says we should do it for our brothers. John always uses this term brothers in the letter, talking about love. We would normally take this to refer to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But, you know, in the Great Commandments, Jesus said we were to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that kind of extends it to anybody we know and encounter in our lives. That's pretty challenging, to say the least. But it is, after all, exactly what Jesus did for us, right? He gave his life for us while we were still sinners. And that is what Paul says in Romans. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not exactly an everyday occurrence that we're called upon to give our life for somebody else. So John puts this image of self-sacrifice in a more practical term. If we have material possessions and see a brother in need, yet refuse to help him or her, how can God's love be in us? We might paraphrase that as, if we have the means to help somebody who's hurting that we know, how can we claim to be a Christian if we don't? John's talking about a very practical love here, not some theoretical ideal. You know, our modern way of life makes applying this criteria much more complicated, because in John's time, without any convenient form of long-distance communication, your neighbor was limited to the people who you know, who live around you, who you might encounter in your travels. If your neighbor's house burned down, or their crops failed, or they were injured, the only people they could turn to would be their family or the people who lived around them. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the neighbor is helped by a man who probably never even met him before. How's that for being a neighbor? But now we live in a world where we know of every disaster almost immediately as it takes place. We see it in living color on the screen. The needs of the world around us are staggering. It might make us want to just throw up our hands and say, what can I do? How can I help? Just little old me. It's the personal version of what we're faced with as a nation. The U.S. has the power and the resources to help in so many different ways in the world. But we can't solve all the world's problems. And in fact, sometimes it seems that we step in to help and we make the problems worse. What's a person to do? Well, let's start simply. We can begin with the people that we know well, right? Certainly with our own families. And within the church, this immediately relates to the small groups we've been talking about. We can't know all 200 or so people in Community Bible Church. But if we're involved in a small group that actually spends time getting to know one another, encouraging one another in the faith, then we can come alongside each other in times of need. It will certainly involve prayer for one another, but it may also help in active ways when people are moving or in a project around a home or providing some care and assistance when an emergency or illness arises. As more serious issues come about, the wider church can respond, as people have been doing in the case of the fire in Amy Jennings' home. Going one step further, God leads individuals in the church into outreach ministries in the community around us or beyond our community. And we can assist them to meet needs in more distant places while they maintain the personal touch that's important with loving your neighbor. We can become neighbors across communities, neighbors across states, neighbors across nations by doing this. And this is what we attempt to do through the various outreach ministries in CBC. Whether local ones such as the food bank and the pregnancy centers here in North Adams and in Bennington, or further afield with our ministry support for Starlight Mission in Boston, or the Haitian ministries in Haiti or slum outreach in Kenya. And by the way, we are making a food bank run tomorrow morning. If we could always use help unloading and boxing things. So if you want to come by at 11:30, we can put you to work. So there are other disasters that come up from time to time, and we can respond to those through some of the parachurch ministries like Samaritan's Purse or World Relief and others. As we hear of a particular ministry, disaster or relief that's needed, which really strikes our heart. Paul spoke of a practical example of this kind of love in his letter to the Corinthians when he asked them to contribute to the needs of Judean Christians who had been hurt severely by famine in their area. And we read this in 2 Corinthians. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, and having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. God will provide the means that we need to demonstrate his love to others. Not so that we can become wealthy in our own right, but so that we can be wealthy in sharing his love. and in doing so, bringing thanks in return back to God himself. Now, perhaps some might be thinking, I'm not well enough or I don't have enough right now to help someone else. But when I get it, I'll share it. I'm not sure that's the way it works. You see, if we're looking at it from the perspective of when my needs and my desires are satisfied, we may never get to the point of sharing with somebody else. It's human nature to want more and more. And it's a particular problem with our American brand of living. It's tied up in what John described as loving the things of the world. The disciples were shocked to hear Jesus ask, when asked by a good man what he needed to do to be saved, to hear him say, well, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Perhaps, among other things, the disciples may have been thinking, think of all the good that we can do if we had that man's wealth, if he became one of us, one of our disciples. But Jesus reassured them, no one who has left home or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. We grow in faith and love by letting things go and trusting God. In today's reading in chapter 4 now, John reiterates many of these same points that he's been talking about already regarding love. We should love one another because love is from God. And our love is the evidence that we know God and are born of him. When others see it, they see it as the mark of a Christian. While a lack of love indicates the opposite, that a person doesn't know him and hasn't experienced new birth in him. God is love. Love originates from God. God is not the sum of our best feelings about love. He is the epitome of love. And all that we can know and comprehend about love comes from him. Our clearest understanding of love and all that it involves is found in the way that Jesus Christ related to people when he was here on this earth. There's no better textbook that we have for learning about what love is. It's much more than the flighty, sentimental feelings by which love is often presented in books and movies these days. God's ultimate demonstration of love is found in his giving his son to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. His life and death are unique. No other faith was founded on a God who came to die to save his people. A lot's been made by others of resurrection myths that might seem to be somewhat similar, and that the story of Jesus might have just been a kind of rehash of those. But when they're carefully examined, none of them comes close to comparing to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. His love transforms the way we think about life and our relationships with others. Once we fully understand what he did for us, we should love others out of gratitude for God's love, not any sense of compulsion or fear. We see in him that true love isn't about me and what I can get out of a relationship. We have been loved unconditionally and brought into a family relationship that we couldn't hope to be part of on our own. And now we have the opportunity to share that love with others and help them experience that same sense of joy that we've come to know. God's love is demonstrated in the world as he lives in us and we love others. We are not an afterthought in God's plan. John says that God's love is made complete in us. God's plan was that people would come to know his love through the lives of his children as they witness to the sacrifice that he made for them, and as they demonstrate his presence in their lives by the love they show to others. God lives in and through those who acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. John assures us that we live in God and He lives in us by two things: His Spirit's presence in our lives and His love expressed through our lives. In recent generations, evangelism has come packaged in little booklets. And perhaps the most common of those is CRU's Four Spiritual Laws. CRU is now the name for Campus Crusade for Christ, if you didn't know that. And these four laws go this way: God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. We must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then we can know and experience God's love and plan for your lives. This presentation concludes with offering that a person can accept Christ into their life right now by praying to him, repenting of their sins, and accepting him as their Savior and Lord. This is a convenient, condensed version of the gospel that helps people understand how we can become a new Christian, a newborn member of God's family. Unfortunately, I think many people stop with that fourth law where it says, receive Jesus Christ as Savior. But it says, as Lord. And it also says a whole lot in there about experiencing God's love and plan for your life. A prayer like is often called the sinner's prayer is not some magical incantation. It's not a version of Open Sesame that unlocks the door to eternal life. It must include the commitment that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but our Lord as well, or its words are meaningless. We need to put our trust in him to save us, and then we need to seek guidance from him on our way through this life. And Jesus has a lot to say about the way we are to live our lives. And discovering what that involves and following up on it is what that commitment is all about. And his Spirit is there to transform us and change us into his likeness. John has already said, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. He never says that you know you're a child of God because you said the sinner's prayer. He does say that we can know we are part of God's family because we're aware of his Spirit's work in our lives and his love expressed through our lives. As we experience these changes, it gives us confidence in the love that God has for us, so that we have no fear of his judgment. John says that in the day of judgment, we will be like him, because we are his children and bear his nature. In that day, all the remnants of our old, broken, and sinful, damaged ways will be gone for good, and we will truly appear like him. Men and women have always been aware that children usually bear a reasonably strong resemblance to their parents. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not so good, in the case of my nose, for instance. Farmers have used this principle for centuries, even longer probably, in order to breed better livestock and crops that bear more fruit. Gregor Mendel came along in the 19th century and helped provide a better understanding of how this works through his studies of pea plants. He came to realize there seemed to be traits that were passed along by both parents, and they were unseen factors that we have now come to call genes and even identify in the DNA in whatever living object you're talking about. And those genes could take different forms, and you receive one from both parents. And a gene can be dominant and another can be recessive, so that if an offspring gets a copy of a dominant gene from one parent, it doesn't matter what they get from the other parent, that characteristic is going to be expressed. So in a person that might be dark hair, brown eyes. But if somehow a person gets, the offspring that is, gets two recessive genes, one from both parents, then that recessive characteristic will appear in their life. And in the cases that I just gave, that might mean blonde hair and blue eyes. This makes for an interesting analogy to our spiritual life. In a sense, we enter life with two copies of spiritual genes that have both been compromised and damaged. They've been damaged by sin and make us incapable of loving truly the way that God loves. And when we have children of our own, we pass along those same genes to our children, spiritually that is, and they are also on their own incapable of loving as God loves. But when we're born into God's family, although we have a damaged copy from our old life, when we're grafted into the life of His Spirit comes along with a fully functioning copy, like we were intended to have in the first place. Now, I wanted to make sure I have this right, because I know Dan will have problems as the biology professor that he is. Ordinarily, in grafting plants onto another plant, the thing that's grafted onto the other plant maintains its own characteristics. In fact, that's the way, have you ever seen an apple tree that bears three or four different types of apples? Or flowers that have two different color flowers on the plant? That's the way it sometimes happens. It's definitely a way that they do it with fruit trees. But with what happens spiritually in our lives, when we're grafted into Christ, His spiritual makeup begins to dominate and transform us, so that the graft takes on the characteristics of what's called the rootstock. And we begin to look like Him, not maintaining the characteristics that we always had. That's good news for us. And that's what John seems to be saying here in this letter over and over again, that if you're born of God, of His Spirit, then you'll experience that you'll exhibit God's love in your life. God's characteristics will dominate over the sinful traits that we inherit from our old lives. But if you say, "I love God," but don't love your fellow man, John would again say, you're lying. You don't really have His love, His life in you, because it can't help showing up if it's really there. Let me add a disclaimer about the analogy. Don't try to take it any further. You see, there are no spiritual grandchildren. Everyone needs God as their father. Everyone needs to be grafted into the life of the Spirit. His Spirit has to come and enter our lives and provide that transformation. There's no shortcut to spiritual life and God's love. This passage is a great introduction to our celebration of the Lord's table this Sunday. Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love. Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. It wasn't just a matter of showing us the right way to live. His death made all the difference in the world for us. It provided a way to erase the slate of our sins and set us free from their consequence, which was eternal separation from God. His resurrection declared His victory over the power of death and confirmed His promise to the disciples that He would be with us even to the end of the age, not even death, could separate God's love from us. And these are what sets the Christian faith apart from all others. If we don't understand his love from this perspective, we really don't understand it at all. This is why Jesus commanded us to remember his death as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we break the bread and drink the cup, we remember his death until he returns. You know, it's easy for these things to become a habit, and I certainly will admit to that. But he wanted us to be reminded regularly of how much it cost him to bring us this new life. He had to experience death for us to experience life in his Spirit. It's why the cross has always been the symbol of our faith. We would have no faith if it weren't for what Jesus did on the cross. And we would have no confidence of what he accomplished on the cross if it weren't for his resurrection, which confirmed that he is the Son of God, the only one who can offer eternal life to all who come to know him. There's a song, Embrace the Cross, that's a beautiful reminder of what he's done for us and what we're called to do in return. As I sing this, and I'll ask Abe to come up now, I'd ask if you've never committed your life to the Lord, as Savior and Lord, that you'll think about that and what it involves and make that step today so that you can enjoy the fellowship that John talks about and join us as we share these elements at the table that remind us of that great love. These elements remind us of the body and blood of Christ, who died for us, gave that life so that we might live, and who lives now in us as we've come and accepted him as Lord and Savior. If you made that commitment in your life, please join us in celebrating this. Take these elements and remember what he's done for you. If you haven't, consider doing it right now. Or just feel free to pass them by. If for some other reason you feel uncomfortable taking them right now, just pass them by. There's no judgment in this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love that brought you here to live among us. Take all the abuse men could give you. And finally, to give your life willingly to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you for this bread that symbolizes your broken body, which we symbolically take into our lives to nourish us spiritually. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit to live within us and transform us into your likeness so that we can love like you, so that others can look at us and see you in us. May that be the case, Lord. Bless this now as we take it and are reminded of all that you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to go out and find new ways to share God's love with Northern Berkshire, Southern Vermont, or wherever you may be at the time. Let's shine as lights for him, as examples of true examples of God's love in the world around us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the life that you've given us. We pray that we may live it in the days and weeks ahead. Be with those from among us who might be away, traveling, whatever, who are struggling because of the loss of members of their family, who may be sick. We pray especially again for Barb Gill, that her recovery will be quick and speedy in Boston, and she'll be able to get back and stay to recuperate with her family. Pray that there are no problems or other things that arise with that recovery. We thank you so much that you provide for each one of us in our need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.